The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. Verse 1, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Thank God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's always such a pleasure to sing praises to God alongside you. I'm especially thankful and mildly terrified this morning to have the privilege and responsibility of filling the pulpit at Grace in Kyle's absence as he leads our missions team up in Vermont. To any visitors who are here among us, I'd like to humbly request that you suspend any judgment regarding GBC until Kyle returns and repairs whatever damage I may end up causing today. Before we start our study of God's word, I'd like to ask his blessing on the proclamation of that word, as well as the rest of our time together in worship. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us perfectly in your word. Lord, that knowing you starts not with crazy smarts and PhDs or a life well lived, but with humility, recognizing that we can only know you as you show yourself to us. Lord, I pray that you would bless Kyle and the rest of our missions team up in Vermont, that as they teach your word, as they lead the congregation up there in worship, that much fruit would be born, gospel seeds would be sown. And I'd like to pray for us here today, that those of us who think they may be wise would either be confirmed in that as we find our wisdom in Christ, or that we would be rebuked by your true wisdom showing us the folly of human wisdom. Father, we love you and ask these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. A very wise man once said, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. In other words, wisdom is the ability, given a particular set of facts, to make smart choices that lead to success in whatever you want to do. It's the ability to see an end goal and work towards that goal, overcoming whatever obstacles life may throw in the way. And everybody wants to be wise. Nobody wants to be a fool throwing tomatoes in fruit salad and mucking up their entire lives by making other stupid decisions. Today, however, we're going to meet somebody who has a very different idea of wisdom. And I think the wisdom he's sharing with us is a lot more important than the wisdom needed for mastering fruit salad or getting ahead in life. Now, before we examine the passage Joshua read so excellently for us, I think it'd be wise to examine the rest of the book of Proverbs. After all, you don't really want to jump straight to the end of a movie or a book without at least some passing familiarity with the rest of the work. You're going to be really lost. So I'm going to provide a very quick overview of the rest of the book. Now, most commentators suggest that Proverbs readily divides into about 7 or 8 sections, the first 6 or 7 of which are all associated with Solomon in some way. In fact, if you ask anybody on the street who wrote the book of Proverbs, even if they know nothing about the Bible, they'll probably be able to say it was King Solomon, David's son. And that's probably the case for the majority of the book in some sense. But Proverbs 30 and 31 are a whole different beast. So picture it like this. We have 29 chapters of Solomon's Proverbs, Solomon's sayings, Solomon's collections of wise sayings, Solomon's Proverbs again, Solomon's wisdom that Hezekiah's men copied, and then all of a sudden, boom, Agur, out of nowhere. A man about whom we know next to nothing, except that he's the son of Yake, about whom we know even less. Agur doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible, and he's not even really speaking proverbs or any sort of proverbial wisdom. He's prophesying. It's almost as if whoever put Agur's words here is pulling a Kanye. Yo, Solomon, your wisdom's pretty good, and I'm gonna let you finish, but Agur's wisdom is the best wisdom of all time. It's not King Solomon, the wisest, richest man who ever lived, who's getting the last word in. It's tired old Agur, a Gentile who says that he's too stupid to even be in the company of fellow human beings. For the record, if you didn't get the Kanye West reference, don't worry. That was 8 years ago, and your life is undoubtedly better for not knowing. Now, Agur isn't really as stupid as he'd have us think. His words are actually very well-structured, and he proves to be a pretty masterful poet. I'm going to talk about today's passage in four parts, and they're all going to start with I, so made it easy for you guys. Agur's interruption, which is verse 1. Agur's intelligence, or apparent lack thereof, verses 2 and 3. Agur's insight, verses 4 through 6. And Agur's invocation, verses 7 through 9. I know that's stretching some of them, but I tried really hard. Interruption, intelligence, insight, invocation. So let's get started with Agur's interruption. Now, Agur's interruption is quite surprising, as we've already seen. Why isn't Solomon finishing the book with his name stamped all over it? Now, what's even more surprising, though, is the fact that Agur's not even really in the right part of the Bible. He belongs with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the other prophets. We've got to ask, what on earth is a Gentile doing prophesying at the end of what's supposed to be Israelite wisdom literature? Well, there's something we have to bear in mind here. King Solomon, for all his wisdom and governing abilities, actually failed as a king. In fact, if we take a look at Deuteronomy 17, you can turn there if you want, we see exactly what God requires of Israel's king. The king is commanded to write down a copy of the Torah in front of the Levitical priests and read it day after day so that he can walk in the statutes and ordinances God has given and learn the fear of Yahweh his God so that his sons will continue reigning after him. In addition to that positive commandment, or what the king's supposed to do, the king must not do three oddly specific things. First, he must not gather many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire many horses. Second, the king must not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And third, the king must not acquire excessive silver and gold for himself. That seems simple enough, right? Well, let's see how King Solomon measures up against those standards. How about the horses? You can go ahead and turn with me if you want to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 10, 26 through 29, it's 1 Kings 10, 26 through 29, says that Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he provided with horses from, you guessed it, Egypt. Wow. Strike one. Okay, how about the many wives? 1 Kings 11:3 says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines who, guess what, turned his heart away. Wow, shocker. Strike two. Solomon's not really looking like someone we should want to emulate anymore, is he? Okay, so how about the excessive silver and gold? Solomon's throne, which was absolutely massive and completely unrivaled in any kingdom, was overlaid with the finest gold. He made 6,500 shields out of gold. In fact, I'm just going to quote 1 Kings 10:21 to give you an idea of the sheer opulence present in Solomon's kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Strike three. It's almost like Solomon started writing his copy of the Torah, got bored somewhere between one of the genealogies in Genesis and the laws in Leviticus, skipped straight ahead to Deuteronomy 17, and said, "Horses, wives, and gold? that sounds awesome, let's do this. So now we're facing a question. How on earth did the wisest man of all time, who inherited a kingdom in its most glorious days, manage to fail so spectacularly? And why should we want to listen to him? Well, we have to keep in mind the fact that Solomon's wisdom was still from God. But, like any good gift, even wisdom straight from God can be handled improperly. We should still desire Solomon's wisdom, but we have to learn how to handle it properly, which is exactly where Agur comes into play. Because Agur is wearing the prophet's mantle, he is speaking directly for God. In fact, just to give an idea of just how trustworthy his words are, we can look at another prophet. The phrase, which the ESV translates as "the man declares," is actually quite rare in the Old Testament. It shows up in three places. Here, Proverbs 30, 2 Samuel 23, which are David's final words. We'll see how Kyle handles those when he gets there. And Numbers 24, where Balaam prophesies blessings on Israel, even though he's a pagan Gentile who has been paid to do exactly the opposite. So Agur's words are his words, yes, but, and this is the most important thing I'm trying to get at, words directly from God himself. Similarly to Jesus' command in Matthew 23 for his followers to practice what the Pharisees were teaching, even though they'd failed to practice it themselves, God is commanding his people to practice what Solomon is teaching in the rest of the book of Proverbs, even though he failed to do so himself. Okay, so what exactly are these words from God himself? I think they actually start in verse 1, but the Hebrew text here is actually kind of difficult, and there's not really any consensus on how to translate it. Without going into all the details, my translation is, "I am weary, O God, but I can prevail." So I'm going with the NIV here, if any of you have that in front of you. If your translation says something different, like the KJV, which reads, "Ithiel and Ukal," whoever they may be, or the ESV, which we earlier heard reads, "I am weary, O God, and worn out," that's fine as well, and doesn't really affect the meaning of the rest of the passage very much. So why is Agur weary? We'll find out in verses 2 and 3, speaking of Agur's intelligence, more specifically, his complete and utter lack thereof. The book of Proverbs starts off with its stated goal, its whole purpose for existence. This is from Proverbs 1:2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. So there are three things that you should get from reading the book of Proverbs. If the author has done his job and you're a decent reader, by the time you finish up chapter 29, you should have apprehended those things, wisdom, instruction, and insight, at least to some extent. Agur, however, has apparently not read the book of Proverbs very well at all. He hasn't learned any wisdom, and he doesn't possess human insight, at least not like Solomon did. Agur is so unlearned and stupid that he doesn't know how to succeed in the complex world of human interactions. He's probably ostracized, maybe his business ventures have failed, and he likely doesn't have many friends. However, what if Agur has actually read the book of Proverbs very well and seen what real wisdom is? After all, it wouldn't make sense for someone who has no wisdom whatsoever to be included in the very book that's supposed to teach you wisdom. So I think Agur has, in fact, done that. He's picked up on the most important aspect, even the foundation of wisdom, that Solomon apparently missed out on. That aspect is this, the fear of the Lord. So while Agur maybe doesn't have all the skills to manage money or maintain his household, make good business decisions, and he's not on his way to success in the world, he has something far more important, personal knowledge of God, without which Solomon's wisdom is incredibly dangerous. Now, this brings up an important distinction that we should make between two different types of wisdom, practical wisdom on the one hand, and godly wisdom on the other. People who are practically wise generally succeed in the world. They make good decisions with their money, their family, their home, what sort of car they drive, and all that. They don't squander what they've been given, and they're not wasteful with what they've earned. They know how to get around at work and build good relationships, and they can usually give good advice that you should listen to. And this sort of wisdom is good. It's very good, in fact. But it's possible to be practically wise without being truly wise. While it may lead to success in this life, ultimately, without godly wisdom, practical wisdom won't be of any help when you stand face to face with God and have to give an account of your life. A well-managed bank account won't earn you God's favor, no matter how much you may have donated to charity. What's the point of having practical wisdom without a purpose behind it? Solomon was full of practical wisdom, and he was the shrewdest king of all time. But when his heart turned from God, his kingdom fell apart, and there was nothing he could do about it because God was the one dismantling it. He was so focused on building his own kingdom that he neglected to build God's kingdom. So what exactly is godly wisdom then? Well, it's the reason that Agur can prevail in spite of his weariness. Now, even though most English translations say something along the lines of, I don't have knowledge of the Holy One, the Hebrew text actually doesn't have that not. And I think the questions that Agur poses in verses 4 through 6 only confirm that he does, in fact, have knowledge of the Holy One. So, if you're reading the ESV and you trust me, you can go ahead and change that nor to a but, so that the end of verse 3 reads, but I do have knowledge of the Holy One. This knowledge is the content of true wisdom, the wisdom that you absolutely must have, not only to understand the book of Proverbs, but to live life rightly in the eyes of God. I want to pause for a second here and emphasize just how important this knowledge is. If you're listening right now and you think you're already wise, you must be extremely careful. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So be careful. You may be a fool and think yourself wise. The path to wisdom starts not with savvy and acumen, but with a right heart, one that has no desire to be wise or successful in the eyes of mankind, and that is content with being a fool in the world's eyes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, if you've led a successful life and you think it's because of your own wisdom or because you've made good choices, watch out. It may come back to bite you. The path to wisdom, God says, is paved with humility. The recognition that without God granting it, wisdom is completely unattainable, no matter how well-read or experienced we are. God alone can reveal knowledge of himself. Now, what exactly is this knowledge of himself that God reveals? What is the knowledge of the Holy One? Let's go on and move to our next section, Agur's insight, verses 4 through 6. Now, even if you're still not sold on that change I told you to make earlier, the nor to a but, so that Agur does have knowledge of the Holy One, I think you'll at least agree that Agur is asking the right questions to acquire some pretty accurate knowledge of the Holy One. I mean, anybody in seminary can tell you. Learning isn't so much about gaining information, it's about learning to ask the right questions about the information that you realize you don't have. So you'll notice that there are six questions Agur is asking. Four whos and two whats. By asking these questions, Agur is revealing that the essence of true wisdom isn't the ability to succeed in the world, it's in recognizing who the world belongs to. There's only one answer to all of the who questions, and guess what? It ain't us. No mere human has ever ascended to God's dwelling place and returned. No mere human can create thunderstorms with his hands. That's the wind and water language Agur is talking about. And no mere human has established the ends of the earth. No matter how hard we may try to conquer lands and all the things like that, we can't move mountains. We can draw maps, but we can't change what the maps are depicting. In fact, much of human innovation and scientific research is aimed at overcoming our severely limited sovereignty. We travel into space, and we've gotten pretty decent at being able to return back to Earth without burning up in a massive fireball. That's good. Weather control has been a dream for millennia, from the time when our ancestors sacrificed to the gods of the wind and rain for good crops, even to this present day, when we've developed cloud seeding technologies and highly advanced crop irrigation and weather prediction systems. We're constantly developing new cancer drugs, new vaccines, and new medical technologies that help us live longer and better. And all of these are admirable achievements, to be sure. But none of these compare to God's complete and utter sovereignty. Sure, we can seed clouds, but can we stop a hurricane or a tornado in its tracks? Of course, we can travel into space. But can we stop the sun eventually spending all its fuel and consuming the earth and all humanity in a few billion years if Jesus doesn't return first? We can treat diseases as much as we want, but nothing's changing the fact that every single body is destined for the grave one day. Human sovereignty is limited, but God's sovereignty is not. And recognition of this fact is knowledge of the Holy One. I say this because God's sovereignty will evoke in us many emotions. For some of us, hatred. For others of us, pure joy. But these other emotions notwithstanding, God's sovereignty should evoke one emotion for all of us: fear. Knowledge of the Holy One only shows up in two places in the Old Testament. Here, in verse 3, and in Proverbs 9:10, which reads, "The beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh," the fear of the Lord. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, this verse is saying that knowledge of the Holy One amounts to fear of Yahweh, the Holy God of Israel. And Proverbs is replete with other such statements. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 2:5, "Then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God." Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of Yahweh is the hatred of evil. I hate pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech." You'll hear, "The fear of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh." And there are many, many other verses than the ones I've included here. Yes, Proverbs is a book about how to live successfully and do well in life, but its central message is not about how to handle money, or whom you should marry, or how to train up your children. Its central message is this: fear God. If you don't fear God, the only thing your wisdom will do is make your fall even more spectacular in the day of God's judgment. Now, a lot of this probably sounds very strange. We know that God is love, that God is good, that God wants to bless us, that he's full of mercy and slow to anger, and that God is for his people. What is there to fear then? Well, friend, if your understanding of who God is doesn't lead you to fear him, I want to suggest with all humility and kindness that your understanding not only of God, but of yourself is deeply flawed. How frequently do you do something to your advantage at the expense of someone else? How frequently do you try to steer the ship of your own life, even at the cost of damaging relationships, neglecting your responsibilities, or taking the easy way out of a hard situation? When looking back on your life, how much regret do you feel? How much pain do you carry because you knew something was wrong for you to do and you followed through with your actions anyway? Friend, I'm right there with you. One reason we don't fear God is because we're blissfully unaware at any given moment just how sinful we are and just how much control our sinful desires exercise over our lives unless God reveals it to us. Even Paul, one of the pillars of Christianity, recognizes this when he writes, "For I delight in God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul's unable to serve the law of God because his flesh keeps getting in the way. How much is that the story of our lives? I know it's the story of mine. Friend, if you delight in God but hate your sin, you are well on the path to wisdom. If you say you delight in God and you love him, but you don't hate your sin, watch out. You may be veering off the path toward a very different destination. The reason that a clear understanding of ourselves should lead to a fear of God is this: sinfulness and holiness are incompatible, and when they meet, sparks fly. God's holiness, now don't forget his name in the passage is the Holy One, means that he cannot stand sin. It disgusts him, and he hates it. So he will do everything in his power to eradicate it completely, stopping at absolutely nothing until his work is complete. And because God is completely sovereign, this should be terrifying. He can't run out of resources or might, and he will never grow tired or relent from his elimination of sin. If you've ever weeded a garden or destroyed the kudzu out in the back of the church, you can commiserate with the back pain, the dripping sweat, the dirty, raw hands that ache after a long day's work. God, however, feels no back pain, does not sweat, and his hands never grow tired. Nor will his eye pass over even the smallest weed in the garden, thinking it inconsequential or not worth his time. So, knowing that God will stop at nothing to eradicate sin, perhaps now you're feeling a little bit afraid. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has convicted you of some sin that you'd forgotten because it wasn't such a big deal after all, and nobody really got hurt too badly anyway. Now, I'd be remiss if I left you with that fear alone, although for some of us, that may actually be a very good thing. So, Christian, your fear must be mixed with joy. Let me remind you that your sin being dealt with, although painful, sometimes excruciatingly so, is one of the surest signs of your salvation. God's discipline comes to those who are his sons. Proverbs 3:12 says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines his son." And Hebrews 12 echoes this thought. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Non-Christian friend, your fear is likely unmixed, approaching terror. But it doesn't have to be this way. A son has already borne the punishment that you deserve for the sin that God so detests in you. In fact, you can take your first step in exercising true wisdom today by recognizing the answer to the question Agur asks: what is the name of his son? The name of that son, the one man who has ascended to heaven and will one day return, who can calm the stormy seas with the word of his mouth, and who established all the ends of the earth, is Jesus Christ. And by trusting in his sacrificial death on your behalf, you too can become a son of God by adoption. Ask God for the wisdom that leads to eternal life and transforms your dread to joy. Surely you know, you who would be wise, that this is the wisest decision you could ever make. Face the inescapable consequences and pain of your sin as the discipline of God as your father, not as a child of wrath. Now, Agur assures us that we can trust in God because of another aspect of God's character, his complete trustworthiness. He says, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." If you have sought refuge in God, there is nothing that can take you out of his hands. the sin that seeks to consume you, the enemy who seeks to deceive you, and the world which seeks to crush you cannot stand against God's word. Isn't it so wonderful to stand under the cover of such an awesome, dreadful, marvelous, sovereign God? Seek refuge in God alone, lest you find yourself on the wrong side of the shield, facing a warrior you can't hope to touch. And this section ends with an admonition we would be wise to heed. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now notice that the previous verse indicates that God and his word are inseparable. Because God's word is flawless and never fails when tested, he is a trustworthy shield for those who are under his protection. So, in a way, Agur is warning us not only that we shouldn't add to God's words, but that we shouldn't add to what God has revealed about himself. Frequently, we allow our conception of God to reveal just what God has revealed about himself. We think that God won't judge people because he's loving, or we think that God will keep me safe and comfortable because he works everything together for the good of those who love him, and pain and good are incompatible after all. Now note the parallel. God's words don't fail when they're tested, but our words will fail when tested if they don't line up with what God has revealed. If we're prone to being wrong in everyday life, I know I am, you can just ask my wife, why should we be certain that we're right about what we think about God if it's not in line with what he says? So true wisdom is recognizing that God is free to do as he pleases and trusting that he is who he says he is. A safe refuge, an unassailable fortress who never fails to protect his people, even if it means he has to protect them from themselves through severe, painful discipline. Not allowing God to be God and telling him what he should do will only lead to rebuke and proof that you don't know God quite as well as you think you do. So in the final section, Agur's invocation, we'll see an example of what knowledge of the Holy One looks like in the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. This prophet's prayer is a far more profound example of wisdom than any measure of success gained by heeding the advice of the world's modern-day Solomons. Hopefully, we'll all be able to pray alongside him. So Agur's invocation, this is verses 7 through 9. Now, words generally flow out of one's character or heart. That's why Snickers can run ads that say, "You're not you when you're hungry." And we're surprised when our best friend says something that hurt us, or our unfunny spouse makes us laugh out loud, as is often the case in our household. I will let you guess who the unfunny one is with just this hint. My wife's eyes roll in incredulity and exasperation far more frequently than mine do. So Agur's prayer in verses 7 through 9 is an indicator of his character. And someone who can heartily agree with this prayer has probably had their character shaped by knowledge of the Holy One. So commentators disagree regarding the precise identity of the two things Agur asks for, but I think they boil down to these two things, honesty and sufficiency, or enough. What's really striking is that he's asking for these things. His prayer indicates that he's dying sooner rather than later, the before I die, and honesty and sufficiency aren't two items you're going to find on most people's bucket lists. It's as if Agur has been given the menu for his final meal, and he's ordered my appropriate portion. Or as the ESV translates it, the food that is needful for me. No more, no less. Now, why does Agur not want too much? The lests in his prayer are vital. They're the whole reason, the why, behind what he's praying. So we need to pay extra special attention to them. He doesn't want too much, lest he be full and deny God by saying, "Who is Yahweh?" He's not asking this question to get information in the same way he asked the previous who questions. He's asking this question flippantly, just like Pharaoh in Exodus 5. Who responds to Moses commanding him to let Israel, God's people, free by saying, Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and furthermore, I won't let Israel go. Now, we know the result of Pharaoh's ignorance. If he didn't know Yahweh at the beginning, he surely knew exactly who Yahweh is after losing his entire military to a watery death in the Red Sea. Rob preached a few weeks ago on a text that's closely related to this, Moses' song in Exodus 15, which I'm just going to read a good portion of it here. It says, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Self-sufficiency, like Pharaoh, or somebody who is rich and doesn't need God, is the fast track to destruction. And God will surely make himself known to those who say they don't know him, one way or another. So why does Agur not want too little? Lest he be poor and steal and profane the name of his God. Now note the concern for God's name in Agur's prayer. It's present in both of the lests. His name as the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, and his name as the God of Agur, my God, the name of my God. So Agur's prayer for sufficiency isn't out of concern for his well-being so much as it is for the purity and majesty of God's name and the proclamation of his glory. You see, knowledge of the Holy One should lead us to recognize how glorious and beautiful he is and should instill a desire in us to behold that beauty, even though it's going to be costly to us. This desire should lead us to ask God to be God so that we don't diminish his beauty, even when we don't agree with what he's doing. Because God is always perfectly good, Christians, wherever they are, in whatever circumstance they may find themselves, already have enough in Christ. So we should worry not if our lives are particularly difficult and unpleasant, but rather if our lives are overly comfortable or we're able to trust in ourselves for sufficiency. An easy life that lets you say, who is God? I don't need him, may well be a sign of judgment, not of blessing. Now we have to ask ourselves why we're praying for what we're praying. Do we want our daily bread so that we can say, thanks God for doing your part, now I can focus on more important things than keeping my fridge stocked? Or do we want our daily bread so that we don't run the risk of besmirching and staining God's beauty and glory by denying his sovereignty? Do we ask for our daily bread because we know that God is going to be God and we're just along for the ride? Or do we ask for our daily bread so that we can be in control of our lives and free of anxiety? It's so simple to deny God his proper glory when you can store months' worth of food in your pantry, or you can save enough money in the bank for not just a rainy day, but a rainy year. Please hear me on this. I'm not advocating that we get rid of our possessions, quit our jobs, and pretend to be the birds that Jesus upholds in Matthew 6 as an example of what trusting God looks like. But how many of us stay awake at night, worrying about what will happen if we lose our job or about how we're going to pay the bills next month? How many of us are tempted to tithe a little bit less so we can put some extra money in the bank? Caving into these anxieties is one way of saying, who is God? Why should I trust him when I can take care of these problems on my own? By way of application, I want to suggest something counterintuitive. If you struggle with such anxieties, why not face those anxieties head on by putting yourself in a position where you have to trust God? Why not take some of the money you're putting into savings or spending on leisure and just give it away? Whether by tithing more or giving to an organization like Compassion International, which seeks to release children from spiritual, economic, social, and physical poverty. A characteristic of those who trust in God is radical generosity, After all, if you fear God, all other fears dissipate. It would be better to die of starvation than to offend God and provoke his anger by trying to hold on to that which rightfully belongs to him in the first place. So in closing, practical wisdom tells us this. If you work hard and make wise decisions, you'll always have enough to eat and a place to lay your head. Godly wisdom recognizes that no matter how hard you work or how well you make decisions, God is perfectly capable of thwarting all your success in order to bring you to your knees before his throne. The one who is wise will rejoice in this fact, trusting that a heart full of nothing but the fear of God, accompanied by an empty stomach, is infinitely better than a stomach full of food and drink with an apathetic heart. After all, there is no better example than Christ, our Lord, who, though equal with God, came to earth and experienced the pain of sin, hunger, and homelessness, and the bitter, hellish sting of death and the grave. The very one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so abounding in riches that he makes even King Solomon look like a pauper. The one who has named and numbered the stars, who truly is sovereign, was reduced to a shell of a man, crushed under the wrath of God as his enemy, so that those who trust in him would not have to experience that wrath. If Jesus, whom God loves as his own perfect, spotless, beloved Son, was not exempt from experiencing great distress by God's very own hand, why should we expect any different? To know God is to fear him, and to fear him is salvation from a far greater distress than mere poverty or homelessness. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your sovereignty, for your trustworthiness. We pray that you would teach us to fear you, that we would not say, "Who is God?" and that we wouldn't be tempted to steal what doesn't belong to us in order to make ourselves comfortable, in order to provide for ourselves. Lord, would you help us trust in your goodness and help us have a concern for the purity of your name that carries over into everything that we do in our lives. Whether we're working, whether we're leading our family, whether we're praying, whether we're sleeping or eating, would you give us a concern for the purity of your name and for your glory? And Lord, would you help us take your glory to the ends of the earth which you have established? Father, fill us with your Spirit, and for those of us who don't know you, would you help us turn from our sin? Help us trust in Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, that we would exercise true wisdom and ignore human wisdom, which tells us that we're good enough on our own and we can be whatever we want to be. Father, we love you and we ask these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.